So obviously a lot of, or there were a few audibles called this week due to fires breaking out and Nate being unavailable to have any time to study for this morning's sermon. And since we had an evening service and I was already planning on teaching the confession, I decided to teach what the scriptures say about good works from the confession. At least that was the plan. But what happened is as I was studying the confession, they pointed as a proof text or a supporting text of what he was teaching about good works to James 2, which contains the latter half of James 2, says faith without works is dead. And I started to think about that text and how often in conversations with brothers who are struggling with assurance, pointed them to Christ, right? That we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the response is, yes, but faith without works is dead. And so what I realized through a lot of those conversations and as I've grown in my understanding of the scriptures, that for many years, my understanding of James 2, the latter half of James 2, was closer to what Roman Catholics believe or Mormons believe about that passage. And it certainly wasn't Protestant or Christian. And so James 2 is important. And what it says is inspired, and we need to understand it and believe it, not try to explain it away. But it doesn't contradict the gospel in the slightest. And so this morning, by the providence of God, and all the things that have led to this, not preaching Exodus, not doing the Psalms, not really doing the confession, well, I'll be preaching on James 2. Verses 14 through 26. And so it's important, as I've kind of already stated, that when you turn to James 2, you must know that the scriptures consistently teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works. It says in Genesis 15:6, Moses said, the books of Moses, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It says that in the prophets, in Isaiah 53, it talks about the servant of Yahweh, Christ, who would make whose soul would make an offering for our guilt. It speaks about this in the Psalms. In Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Jesus said in the Gospels that all who are weary and heavy laden, to come to him, he would give you rest. It says this in the epistles. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And so when we come to James 2:14 through 26, we have to understand that it does not teach us how we are justified before God, but it does teach us how our profession of faith is justified before the eyes of men. In James 14 through 26, we'll learn three things, or we'll observe three things that help us understand the passage. And one is that there is a difference between a dead profession of faith and a living faith that rests in Christ. There's a difference between a dead profession of faith and a living faith that rests in Christ. The second thing is that faith, and we'll walk through these one by one, but the second thing is faith is invisible, but the fruit of faith is visible. And so an implication of that is that we show our faith by our works, because that's the only way to show it. I can't open my heart to you and show you what I believe. But the fruit of faith is visible, and so we show our faith by our works. And three is that good works justify our profession, validate our profession. To who? before the eyes of men. That's who it justifies our profession of faith to, because the Lord knows who belongs to him. The Lord does not need our good works to understand who his children are. So that's a summary of what we're going to look at in James 2, and I'll read it for us, but allow me to turn there. Let's read the passage, James 2, verses 14 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was Abraham, our father, justified by works when he was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So the first thing we're going to look at in verse 14 is that there is a difference between a dead profession of faith and a living faith that rests in Christ. Verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? So the Catholic view of this passage is that faith in Christ without works is not enough for salvation. This view misses the point of the passage, and it interprets James 2 in a way that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. The Reformed view of this passage is that James 2:14 is talking about an empty profession of faith in words only. Right? I can say, I believe that I am short. Right? I can say those words. But then if you see me duck when walking through a door frame, I would be demonstrating that I actually don't believe that. But I can say it, right? But it doesn't mean I actually believe it. So it is possible for someone to say the words, I believe in Jesus, without actually receiving and resting upon Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so when this text says, can that faith save him? He is asking about the faith that he is describing in the text, which is a profession of faith only. They're empty words. And the answer to the question is no. That faith in James 2:14 cannot save, because only a faith that rests upon Christ alone for salvation can save. And a faith that rests upon Christ will manifest the fruit of union with Christ. So verses 15 through 16, he gives an example of how words, including a profession of faith, can be empty of all substance. Verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? One way to drive home this passage is to imagine that this happened in our church, right? A family who are members of our church. Something happens, a fire. They lose their house. All of their wallets and purses are inside. It's hot outside. Right? Their kids are thirsty. Their kids are hungry, and they need help, and they show up to your door, and they're in serious need, and you have all the provisions to meet those needs. It wouldn't change anything about your life, right, to give their children food, to give them some clothing, to give them water and shelter. But instead, you say, go in peace, be filled, and you close the door. Right? In that scenario, the words would be empty. They would be just words only. They wouldn't be real. And so verse 17 says, even so, just like that example, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What this is saying is that faith, being by itself, shows itself to be a mere profession. It is a carcass of a faith, as John Gill puts it. And a dead faith is really no faith at all. A dead faith is no faith at all. And that's why it doesn't save. And just like someone can say, be filled, go in peace, and not mean it, someone can say they believe and not actually do so. And their lack of a living faith in a living Savior is evidenced by the fact that thankfulness is not manifested in their life through good works or through visible fruit. And so there's a difference between a dead profession of faith and a living faith that rests in Christ. Believers show their faith by their works, because this is the second, I guess, thing we need to understand. If I had more time, I would have came up with a better word than thing. But that's what I have. The first thing is that there's a difference between a dead profession and a living faith. The second thing is that believers show their faith by their works, because faith is invisible, but the fruit of faith is visible. Verse 18 says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. John Calvin believed, and I agree with him, that James is speaking ironically here. His aim is to show the foolishness of thinking that someone can show their faith without works. Right? How do you show your faith without works? You can't. Right? And that is the point. Faith is invisible, but we provide evidence of what we believe by what we do. Verse 19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And here he's adding some substance to the mere profession of faith that he is addressing. He's saying that even those who believe that God is one, which is true, just intellectual assent to a truth about God is not the same as believing in Christ for salvation. And those who assent to this truth have only attained to what the demons also know to be true, and they shudder at the truth. But then he continues this point in verse 20, that our invisible faith is made visible to men on a horizontal level by its fruit. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? When he talks about the uselessness of faith here, he still means the profession of faith without works. An empty profession of faith is just as useless as saying to a hungry person, be filled, without feeding them. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? This is pointing back to Genesis 22 here, the narrative where he offered up his son Isaac, and we'll talk about the use of the word justification in that verse here in a second. But verse 22 says, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. What does that mean? What does it mean that his works, as a result of the works that were working along with his faith was perfected? Well, perfected in this verse means demonstrated to be true in its fullness. When it says that his faith was perfected, it's demonstrating the truthfulness of his faith. And let me show you why I believe that. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul, just to remind you, Paul is praying for this thorn in the flesh that he's been given, whatever it was. He was suffering in some way. He had a thorn in the flesh. And so he's praying for God to take it away from him. And God's answer to him was this. And listen to how the use of perfected, the term perfected is used in here. God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So in this passage is saying Christ's power was perfected in Paul's weakness. So this can't mean that Christ's power was lacking something that Paul's weakness somehow completed, right? Or made perfect. But rather, the use of perfect in 2 Corinthians 12:9 shows that it shows that perfect means that Paul's weakness, that in Paul's weakness, Christ's power was fully and completely and perfectly demonstrated. It was in Paul's weakness that Christ's power was demonstrated in Paul's weakness. It wasn't that Christ's power was somehow incomplete, and then Paul adds his weakness to it, and now the power of Christ is perfect. And so when we look at that text, it helps us understand how we should understand that Abraham's works perfected his faith. Likewise, Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac on the altar perfected his faith, not by adding something that was lacking, but it demonstrated the truthfulness of his profession that he believed. And then look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So when it says that the scripture was fulfilled, it means that what was previously said about Abraham, that he believed God, was shown to be true. Right? It says in Genesis 15:6 that he believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And then 30 years later, in the Genesis narrative, we see evidence that he believed, right? It was clear as day in the eyes of men that he, when it said he believed all the way back then, we see it was fulfilled in the sense that it became obvious to everyone that he believed. And it was not always obvious if you zoom into moments of Abraham's life that he was trusting in God. But it was fulfilled in the sense that in that moment, that act of obedience, in the eyes of men, they would say, this man believes the Lord. Then verse 24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." This is the passage that causes many Christians who are struggling with assurance to stumble. Or they stumble over this verse. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So to zoom out a little bit, we have to remember that this section, this passage of Scripture, that James is not teaching here how to be justified or declared righteous before God. But James is teaching how our profession of faith is justified or proven to be true before men. We also have to keep in mind what we've already covered, that faith is invisible, but the fruit of faith, our works, is visible or are visible. And knowing these two things helps us understand what he means when he says that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. In the scriptures, the word justification is used in two different ways. Justification can mean to declare, to legally declare something, or to vindicate. It can mean declare something that's true, or to vindicate, or to verify something that is true. So one use of justification is a legal declaration, like a jury rendering a verdict, right? Not guilty, or guilty. In the case of justification that the scriptures teach, a jury would not just, or Christ, doesn't just say not guilty, but he actually declares us innocent. Right? That's the first use of justification. Another use of justification is to vindicate or to verify the truth of something. So to use another, I guess, police, criminal justice. I try not to do that, but here I am, I guess, using them. So the second use, to vindicate or to verify the truth of something. So if a detective came to you and said, where were you the night of the murder, right? If your testimony was, well, I was out to dinner with my wife, that's the testimony. A vindication or a justification of that testimony would be, here's a receipt. You know, this is what we ate. Here's a picture that we took together the night of. Here's video surveillance of us eating dinner in the restaurant the night of the murder. So those things that you would present would justify the previous testimony that was given or vindicate it. And so now I want to show you these two uses in the scriptures, because this is a key to understanding James. You have to understand these two uses of justification in the scriptures. The first use, justification, as a legal declaration, like a jury declaring a verdict. A passage I already mentioned earlier, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. So Paul, when commenting on this passage in Genesis, in Romans 4, 1 through 5, or 2 through 5, says this: for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the legal verdict or declaration there. And then verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So when Paul used the word justification in Romans 4, describing what happened to Abraham, it meant that by grace through faith, not of works, believers are legally declared or credited with righteousness. And the righteousness that we are declared with is not earned, but received. It's the righteousness of another. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The second use of justification in the evidentiary or vindication sense, like evidence that vindicates a previous testimony, an example of that is in Luke 7:35. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says wisdom is justified by her children. And what that means is that wisdom is shown or proven to be wise by its results. Right? If I gave you wise counsel, don't wear your helmet, and then the results are that you get hurt, the results would show that the wise counsel wasn't very wise, right? Jesus is saying that. Wisdom is justified by her children. By the results, you can it'll justify or not the counsel that was given. Another example of this is 1 Timothy 1:16. Speaking of Christ, it says this, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh." Sorry, I read that wrong. "He who was revealed in the flesh," speaking of Christ, it says, "was vindicated or justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." So what does it mean? It's almost like a creedal statement in 1 Timothy about Christ. What does it mean that Jesus was justified? The exact same word that's used in James, the exact same word that's used by Paul in Romans 4. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Well, it means that in the Gospels, we see that sinful men had concluded that Christ was a liar. Christ was a blasphemer. But the previous testimony given of Christ at his baptism was justified or proven to be true in the resurrection. At Christ's baptism, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And this testimony about Christ being the eternal Son of God was vindicated in the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So that's what it means that Christ was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. And so in 1 Timothy 1:16, justification means the verification or the truthfulness of a previous testimony. It was testified about Christ that he was the Son of God, and this testimony was justified when he was raised from the dead. And so those two meanings, or seeing those two uses of the word justification, has implications for our text in James 2. With these two uses in mind, when James says that Abraham was justified by works, and that likewise we are not justified by faith alone, but by works, in the context of the passage, it becomes clear that this is speaking about the vindication of someone's previous claim to faith. All the way back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was justified. He was legally, this is according to Paul, he was legally declared righteous before God, and his righteousness was received, not earned. But what James is teaching is that 30 years later, Abraham showed his faith by his works. His faith was justified or proven to be true when he offered up his son Isaac in obedience to God, believing that God would even raise him from the dead. That's what it says in Hebrews. And so Paul in Romans is pointing to the cause of our justification, which is the grace of God through faith in Christ. James is pointing to the evidentiary vindication of our faith, which is the effect, good works. And the effect is always downstream from the cause. The cause causes the effect. The effect does not cause the cause. That actually made sense, but it was confusing to say. Just like good fruit does not cause a good tree, right? It's the other way around. The good tree causes the good fruit. But the fruit, although it doesn't cause the good tree to be, it does demonstrate the goodness of the tree to those who see it. So the fruit that we manifest in our lives, or that is manifested in our lives, because even our good works are not derived from us. They come wholly from the Spirit of Christ in us. So the fruit that we manifest in our lives does not cause salvation, but they vindicate that our profession of faith is no dead faith, but a living faith in a living Savior who is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then in verse 25, it gives one more example of an Old Testament believer whose faith was vindicated to others by her works. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And this serves to prove an important point. God knows who His children are. We do not need to vindicate our faith before God for God to know who belongs to Him. Right? He is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. He is the one who effectually called us to Himself by the Spirit. He is the one who worked faith in us, united us to Christ. He is the one who justified us, adopted us, and sanctifies us. And so God is not confused in the slightest who belongs to Him. But when it comes to men, we cannot see someone's heart. Faith is not visible to us, but we can see the fruit of faith. And so how did the messengers know that Rahab truly believed? Because she received them and led them safely out another way, even though that would have been risky for her to do. So this helps us understand that the point of the passage, or that helps us understand that the point of the passage is that James 2 does not teach how it is that we are justified before God, but how our profession of faith is justified before the eyes of men horizontally. And then it concludes with the final point in verse 26, for just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. With this passage in mind, I'd say an appropriate application of this text would be to say that those who say, I believe in Jesus, I just don't do the church thing, I would say that they're providing no reason for people to believe them, because we show our faith by our deeds. And if you say, I believe in Jesus, I'm just not interested in fellowship with those whom He died for, James 2, 14 through 26 is an appropriate passage to consider. And so in conclusion, I think because of the errors that are commonly taught in this passage, I think it would be helpful to address some of them as we close and just list a series of things to consider. And I'll just give you three. Number one, James 2, 14 through 16 does not teach that believers do not sin. It doesn't teach that. It's not teaching that believer, because faith or works evidence our faith, it's not saying that believers don't sin. We don't read that anywhere in this passage. 1 John 1, 8 through 9 says that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you're feeling the flesh waging war against your soul, that is not evidence that you are lost. That is evidence that you are a new creation in Christ. If you were not saved, you would be at peace with your sin. It wouldn't grieve you the way that it does. And if you zoom into moments of any believer's life, there will be times when they are acting contrary to who they are in their new nature, who they are in Christ. And this is true of Abraham, as you reflect on the Genesis narrative, and it's true of every believer. But as our confession says, as this war rages on within us, the regenerate part doth overcome. And just because you're a sinner doesn't mean that you are void of the fruit of faith. But in fact, feeling that war within us is evidence that you belong to him. Number two, this passage does not teach that the difference between a dead faith and a living faith is equivalent to a weak faith and a strong faith. That's not what this passage is teaching. A weak faith does not equal a dead faith, and a strong faith does not equal a living faith. The quality or strength of our faith does not determine a faith that saves from a faith that doesn't. A dead faith, as taught in this text, is no faith at all. And it's evidence to be dead because it produces no fruit at all. Every believer can pray, "I believe, help my unbelief." And every believer can pray like the disciples did, "O Lord, increase our faith." The quality of our faith does not save us, but it is the object of our faith that saves, which is Jesus Christ. And the last point, number three, when a believer, and this is just something I'm saying based on experience, having these conversations. When a believer confesses their sin to you and is grieved over it, James 2, 14 through 26 is not the appropriate text to turn to. When a Christian has stumbled into sin and they are grieved over it and they hate themselves for it, and out of obedience to Christ, they are confessing it and seeking to repent of it, they need to be pointed to Christ. And unlike the teachings of Rome, pointing people to the grace of God will not cause them to pursue licentious living, but it actually has the exact opposite effect. If you want, I'll read this last passage, which will show us this in Titus 2:11. In this passage, we'll see exactly what it is that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and what teaches us to be a people zealous for good works. Titus 2:11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness." So what is it that teaches us or instructs us to deny ungodliness? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. And it goes on, "And the worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us into all truth as we study your word. We want to understand it. We want to believe and understand that the scriptures agree with one another. And so we pray that you would help us understand the gospel, which is provided in the books of Moses and written about in the prophets and written about in the Psalms and written about in the gospels and the epistles, Lord. That we would understand the gospel and cling to it and not let the errors of other churches or the errors of the cults confuse our understanding of your word. Pray that you would help us understand this passage and that we would have a living faith that truly rests in Christ for salvation. We pray that by the preaching of your word, you would increase our faith, which is often weak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.